I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of James, chapter 3. And after having dealt with the tongue, James writes this in the 13th verse. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, help me tonight to preach your word, Lord, to explain clearly the truths that you've given us in these verses. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts with your word and by your spirit. Deal with our lives, Lord, for your great name's sake, and for our good and for our growth and maturity in our faith. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We know it's by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the purpose that you have toward us and in us. And Lord, we rejoice in just being able to experience everything that you have planned for us and that you've had planned for us from the very beginning of time, even, Lord, before time. Now, Father, may you bless this time of preaching, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of wisdom do you live with in your life? What kind of wisdom is your life being lived out with? What James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 teaches us is, every person here tonight is living their life according to some kind of wisdom. No such thing as a person living their life without wisdom. But what you need to know is there's more than one kind of wisdom at work in the world. There is a wisdom that comes down from above, and there is a wisdom that is from below. There is a wisdom that comes from God, and there is a wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. The question is not whether or not you're living your life with wisdom. The question is, what kind of wisdom are you living your life with? And what this really has to do with, again, is whether or not you're saved. Whether or not you have genuine faith. You know, in the second chapter, James talks to us about different kinds of faith. He says there's a faith that characterizes those who are saved, and then there's a faith that is dead, and there's a faith that is demonic. And so he talks about the difference between a genuine saving faith and a faith that does not save. And in that context, he then begins to talk about what characterizes people who have saving faith. And he says in the second chapter that where there is saving faith, there will be a certain kind of works. Saving faith is known by its works. Then you come to the third chapter and he talks about the tongue, and he's telling us that saving faith is known by its words. And now when you come to verse 13 through 18, he's telling us that saving faith is known by its wisdom. You see, contrary to what many people believe and what many people today teach, it is not hard to discern who has saving faith. In fact, if you use the language of 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it is obvious to know who are the children of God and who are those who are the children of the devil. It is obvious. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If the lifestyle is one of habitual unrighteousness, if the lifestyle is one of habitual lack of love for the people of God, there you have a person who is not a child of God. It's clear. Now, our judgment in these matters is not perfect. That's why in the parable of the sower and the seeds, our Lord says in that parable, you remember in the 13th chapter, 28th verse of Matthew, it says this, and he said to them, an enemy has done this, talking about the sowing of the tares. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. So our judgment is not perfect in these things. In individual cases, we may come to wrong conclusions, but generally speaking, it is not hard to tell who is saved and who is lost. You can tell by their life. You can tell by their works. You can tell by their words. And you can tell by their wisdom. And so tonight, we want to ask the question tonight and continuing next Wednesday night, what kind of wisdom characterizes those people who are saved? What kind of wisdom characterizes people who have saving faith? Now, there are three things we see in verses 13 through 18. Let me give them to you. We'll look at the first one, begin to look at the first one tonight. Number one, in verse 13, you have the test concerning genuine wisdom. It's not hard to claim that you're wise and understanding, but there is a certain demonstration that is possible where there really is wisdom and where there really is understanding. And so he gives us a test in verse 13. The test concerning genuine wisdom. Then in verses 14 through 16, you have the truth concerning human wisdom. Or you might say sinful wisdom. And he talks to us there about the motivation, the characteristics, and the results of sinful wisdom. And then in verses 17 and 18, you have the truth concerning divine wisdom. And again, you have the motivation, the characteristics, and the results of genuine wisdom, divine wisdom. We begin tonight with the test. Look at what it says in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding? Now you need to know that the idea here is not that that is an impossibility. Sometimes that's how we read a verse like this. We would say, you know, it's not really possible, I guess, to be wise and understanding. And if someone believes that you can be wise or understanding, James is wanting to show them that it's impossible. No. That's not the point. In fact, every one of us should be wise. We should be understanding. Now, the point is not that this cannot exist. The point is we should not be deceived about where it exists and what will be true when it exists. There are those in the church who have wisdom and understanding, but not everyone who imagines that they're wise, not everyone who imagines that they're understanding really is. That's the point James is making. Who among you really has wisdom? Who among you really is understanding? By the way, these two words, wise and understanding, are very similar. They're very closely related, but there is a slight difference of meaning between the two words. The word wise here speaks of a person who is skillful in their living because they're applying God's truth. To the Hebrew mind, there was no greater fool than a person who had the truth and did nothing with it. And so when you talk about a wise person in the Bible, you're never simply talking about intellectual knowledge. Just because you know the Bible, just because you know the truth, just because you know right and wrong and can explain right and wrong, that doesn't mean you're wise. The greatest imaginable fool is the person who knows right from wrong, they know the truth, and they're not living it. There's a fool. No, to be wise is to know the truth, to understand the truth, and then to be applying the truth, living in the light of what you know. That's wisdom. And so to be wise is to live a skillful life because you're applying the truth of God's Word. The word translated understanding is a word that has more to do with knowledge. It's the knowledge of a specialist. It's the knowledge of someone who is a highly skilled person, someone like a tradesman or a professional. And so what's being tested here is this. Who among you is spiritually upright? Who is really living their life from God's vantage point and with the skill that God teaches? Who among you has come to the place where he or she is a skilled servant of the Most High God? That's the question. Do you really understand the truth? Are you really living in the light of what you know? Are you really living a wise and skillful life? James then gives a challenge. He gives a test. Here's what he says. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Let the person who says that they possess this wisdom and understanding, let them demonstrate it. Let them prove it. Because you see, there are certain things that will always be present where there's real wisdom. He mentions three things. He says, where there's real wisdom, there will always be good behavior. This is stating it in general terms. That you can know what kind of wisdom a person is operating in by the lifestyle they live. And a person who lives with real wisdom, God's wisdom, you're going to know it because they're going to be living a lifestyle that honors God. In other words, don't imagine that it's possible to live your life with divine wisdom and produce the fruit of sin. It's impossible. Nor could you be living with demonic wisdom and producing the fruit of righteousness. The fruit will always be consistent with the wisdom. If you're living your life with God's wisdom, there will be good behavior. If you're living your life with natural, earthly, demonic wisdom, there's going to be the wrong kind of behavior. You can know what kind of wisdom you're living with by what kind of lifestyle you're living. The life proves the wisdom. And we know, don't we? And this is exactly why the Holy Spirit addresses it. There are people in this world who imagine themselves to be spiritually wise, to have spiritual understanding, but their whole life is a poor testimony. Their whole lifestyle is in contrast to what they profess. And the Holy Spirit of God, in verse 13, is calling us to test ourselves so that you and I will not live self-deceived lives. Don't deceive yourself into believing that you have God's wisdom and you're living in the realm of God's wisdom when your lifestyle is not one of good behavior. But notice he gets more specific. He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. His deeds. This good behavior consists of specific acts, specific choices, specific decisions. These are the deeds he's talking about. This good behavior, you see, is simply the living out of good deeds. Can we learn this lesson tonight? Can we learn that a lifestyle is the sum total of our individual choices? That if you're living your life with good behavior in general, the way it's happening is that you're making good choices moment by moment, day by day, decision by decision, circumstance by circumstance. You see, to live a life of wisdom is to live a life of wisdom one choice at a time. One decision at a time. One deed at a time. And each of those individual deeds and choices, each of those individual decisions then adds up to a lifestyle of good behavior. You see, you're deceived if you think that you can separate what kind of wisdom you have from what kind of life you live. But listen, you are also deceived if you think you can separate a lifestyle from individual choices. We do that sometimes too. We want to say something like this to ourselves. You know, in general, I live a life that honors God. So I guess I can give myself permission to disobey God in this one area. In general, I want to please the Lord. So I guess at this one moment, I can give myself permission, for example, to fly off the handle or to have a bad attitude or to say things I shouldn't say or to make a wrong decision regarding this marriage or to make a wrong decision regarding the raising of my child in this area. In general, I can honor God even though I may choose to disobey God in this area. No, you are deceiving yourself. You see, what you choose right now, what you choose in that particular circumstance, what you choose in that moment and that decision, those are the things that add up and form your testimony and form your lifestyle. Young people often miss this truth. You say to a young person, what kind of marriage do you want one day? They say, well, I want to have... Or ask them some specific questions. One day, do you want your marriage to honor God? Yes. Do you want to be able to go to church together? Yes. Do you want to be able to raise your children to serve the Lord and to love the Lord? Yes. Well, the person you're dating right now, is that the kind of person they already are? Well, no. Well, what do you think is going to happen? You see, it's a different context, but when the Scripture says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. There's a lesson there, even though it's in a different context, different application to be made there. There's a lesson there, and that is you never reap a different harvest than the seed you sow. You cannot sow one kind of seed and expect you're going to get another kind of result. You cannot make a bad decision regarding who you are in a courtship with and imagine you're going to reap from that this great marriage. Doesn't happen. And you can't imagine that you can make sinful individual decisions and it add up to a good behavior lifestyle. So where there's wisdom at work, in general, there's a lifestyle that honors God. And the reason why it honors God is because in your deeds, in your specific acts, specific choices, specific decisions, wisdom is operating right there, one choice at a time. And when wisdom is really at work, your lifestyle as a whole and your decisions one by one will be characterized by what he says at the end of verse 13. He says, by this gentleness that is always true of wisdom. And that word gentleness there means to be considerate. It means to act in humility. It speaks of meekness, which is power under control. In other words, wherever there's real wisdom, there's real humility. True wisdom is not demonstrated by an attitude of self-sufficiency. True wisdom is not demonstrated by self-promotion and self-interest. True wisdom is demonstrated when choice by choice by choice we walk in the meekness of our Savior. When we prefer others above ourselves. When we have the attitude and the mindset of a servant. That's where real wisdom is operating. Though, you know, when you talk about the world's perspective, those who are considered to be wise and understanding and sharp and cutting edge, you know what characterizes the people of the world that are thought of in that way? They're always putting themselves first. These are the people who get ahead. These are the people who get ahead by stepping on others. These are the people who do it unto others before it's done unto them. And the Word of God teaches just the opposite attitude, which is that's earthly wisdom, but where divine wisdom is operating, there is a gentleness, there is a humility that characterizes the life. And if anyone thinks himself to be wise and to have understanding, but that gentleness is not present in his or her life, they are self-deceived. So he begins with a test. Who really is wise and understanding? You'll know it by their lifestyle. You'll know it by their individual choices. You'll know it by the whole tenor of their life, by the attitude of their life. Is it one of self-assertiveness and self-dependence, or is it one of gentleness and humility and meekness? Now he says, let's look at this in more detail. You know, the Holy Spirit, He could have just left it right there. We got enough to chew on already, don't we? But He doesn't leave it there because God knows how prone we are to self-deception. You see, there's somebody who reads verse 13 and they say to themselves, well, that's me. That's me. I've got a good lifestyle and I'm making good individual choices and I'm a gentle person. And God knows how often it is that you and I take things that really come from us and say they come from God. We take attitudes and words and choices that really come from us, that are really aimed at pleasing us, but then we want to assign them to God. That's why he says, if you'll notice, at the end of verse 14, when he talks about what selfish ambition in the heart looks like and all of that, he says, now don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I mean, if this is what is in your life, please don't say that came from God. Because that's what we do. We take what came from us and we try to say it came from God. And so James says, now I don't want to just stop with a general description of this. I want to break down for you what the wrong kind of wisdom is motivated by, what it's characterized by, and what it results in. And I want to tell you what the right kind of wisdom is motivated by, what it's characterized by, and what it results in. Now let's find out what kind of wisdom you're really operating in. And tonight we don't have time for all that, but we're going to get started with the wrong kind of wisdom. He begins with what motivates it. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You see, if you want to know what kind of wisdom you're living in, you really don't have to look much further than your motives. Your motives. What is motivating your lifestyle? What is motivating your choices? What is motivating your attitudes? James asks us to look into our hearts. Notice, this is where it's all going on. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. Examine your heart. Examine your thoughts. Examine what goes on in your inner man and ask yourself, what really is motivating your life? And wherever you have sinful wisdom at work, there are three sinful motives that will be at work. Number one, he says, there's bitter jealousy. It's an interesting two words there. Pikros, zelos. Literally, sharp zeal. Sharp zeal. The word translated jealousy or zeal, it's translated jealousy 9 times in the New Testament. It's translated fury 1 time. It's translated zeal 6 times. And the idea is there's this person is driven. There's a strong, zealous motivation in their life. And what characterizes the zeal of the person living with sinful wisdom is that it's a bitter zeal. It's a sharp, pikros. The word means to be sharp, to be cutting. Sharp zeal. Someone who lives with natural wisdom, they are a person who, and we're going to look more, it's going to be qualified more in just a moment, but they're a person who in general you can say about them, they are hard to get along with. There is a sharpness about their life. The selfishness that reigns in their life makes them a person who is often cutting, harsh, unthoughtful, vindictive. This is the kind of person you don't want to get crossways with. They don't forget. And they get even. Sharp zeal. And then he says in verse 14, selfish ambition. You know, it translates a single word, and this word speaks of rivalry. This is what motivates the sharpness. This is what motivates the harshness. There's a spirit of rivalry that characterizes their life. They are cutting, hurtful, vindictive because they are jealous natured. They must always have first place. They must always have the last word because they are at the center of their life. Can I just pause here and ask a question? Do we realize that wherever there's a spirit of selfishness at work in our life, sinful wisdom is at work in our life? Whenever you and I are selfish, it is not God's wisdom at work. Oh, that we could understand this. It's not uncommon even in churches to have people talk about, well, you know, I've lived a long time for my wife, I've lived a long time for my family, and we've tried to make this thing work and all this, but you know, it's just time for me. It's just time for me to be happy. It's just time for me to branch out there, you know, and do something for myself now and all. Listen, those kinds of statements, right away you know something. What kind of wisdom is at work? It's demonic. It's natural. It's earthly. Because that is what characterizes that kind of wisdom. Self-centeredness. That spirit of rivalry. What's best for you has to prevail. Who cares about anybody else? What's best for you has to prevail. Do we realize that whenever we feel jealousy, whenever we want to put someone else down, run them down because of what they have, or want to put down what they say and put down what they represent because we envy them, because we're jealous of them. You understand that sinful wisdom? Whenever you have jealousy and envy toward another person, that's not God's wisdom. Competing, rivalry in your heart toward everyone, that's not from God. Stubbornness can also be an aspect of this. When you set yourself in position and nobody can move you and nobody can convince you. I mean, even we've all known people. I mean, you can present to them in black and white they're wrong and they're still not going to yield. Well, that's just what you think. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from God. And you see, this requires self-examination on our part. This requires the Holy Spirit's examination with the Word of God in our hand to take passages like this one and to open our lives before the Lord in His examination and to say, now Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me. Show me where in my life this kind of wisdom is at work. We have to do that because so very often professing Christians operate with selfishness and envy and jealousy and rivalry in their hearts that they're not even fully aware of. They've gotten so used to living that way, they don't pay attention to it. And don't recognize that's not the wisdom God teaches. Let me give you a few manifestations of this. When a person has a continual problem with authority, or any time a person has a problem with God-ordained authority, this is the kind of wisdom that's at work. Are you a submissive person? Are you able to submit to the authorities that are over you in the Lord? Can you do that joyfully? You know, if we'll be honest, every one of us, there's not a person who, when we're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, we won't have trouble with that. Because that's just a natural sinful tendency in mankind, that we don't want anyone over us. But just realize, whenever you have that struggle, and you chafe under authority, and you resent authority, and you push as far. Some people, they say, well, I'm a submissive person because I don't actually violate what the authority says. Yeah, but what you do is you just push right up to the line. You're always living your life just as close to the line as you can get. And the reason why is, even though you may not step across the line, the Spirit is still there, right in your heart. That wisdom doesn't come from God. That's self at the center. That is self has to have the final word. It's this kind of wisdom that's at work in a life when you cannot really rejoice in someone else's success. Do you have a problem when someone who may be in the same field that you work in, maybe in the same office you work in, maybe on the same playing field you play on, do you have a problem rejoicing in someone else's success? Can you honestly be happy for them and rejoice with them and congratulate them, or do you resent it? Tells you what kind of wisdom is at work in your life. It's this kind of wisdom that stands in the way of us being a servant in a cause or a task where we're not at the forefront. It's one thing to ask, can you rejoice at someone else's success? Now here's another question. Can you spend your life making someone else successful? If it's God's will, then in whatever it is you're involved in, if it's God's will that you not be at the forefront, but that you give your life as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, for the sake of Christ, to make someone else advance and to be everything God wants him to be, is that okay with you? Is that all right? Where there's real wisdom, genuine wisdom, that kind of attitude is present. This is what allows people, this kind of wisdom, this sinful wisdom, is what allows people to cloak sinful motives in pious words. You know, some of the most wicked things ever done in the history of mankind have been done in the name of God. Some of the most wicked words ever spoken were spoken in the context of what sounded pious. It's because of the subtlety of sin and the wickedness of this bitter, jealous rivalry that goes on in the hearts of people. Can I give you a few biblical examples? Look in John chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, let's stop there. What kind of wisdom do you think he was operating with? Well, notice what he does. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Boy, doesn't that sound pious? I bet you everybody who heard it in the room thought, you know that Judas, he's a good guy. He cares about poor people. And by the way, do you realize what he's just done? Because our Lord allowed this done. He has just painted the Lord in a negative light. He has just represented the Lord as allowing wastefulness for his own behalf. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit tells us his true motive. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a what? Thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. There's the truth. But oh, how that bitter, jealous rivalry was expressed in pious words. And you know, when these kinds of attitudes are present, by the way, it also influences others. Because when you read Matthew 26 and you read Mark 14, what you're going to find is Judas was not the only one who said this. There were other disciples chiming in at the same time, saying the same kinds of things. They didn't have the same motive because they didn't have the money box and they weren't stealing. But Judas's attitude was one that then was reflected with other people. I'll show you another example of this. Look in Numbers chapter 16. See, I wonder in your own life, my friend, I want us to examine ourselves. I wonder in your own life, have you ever used pious words, you tried to put your attitudes into religious terms, but the truth of the matter was you were just jealous? Or you were carrying around a spirit of rivalry? Or you were just trying to be hurtful? But you wanted to use pious words so as not to represent who you really were in that situation. Numbers chapter 16, look at verse 1. One of the most famous acts of rebellion known from the Bible. Verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. See, just because you have reputation even, that doesn't mean that your motives are pure. These were 250 men of renown. These were men chosen by the assembly. But notice what kind of wisdom they're operating with. Verse 3, "And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" You get the picture, don't you? You imagine 250 leaders, right? But then you got the rest of the nation. And these 250 leaders supposedly speaking for the people. "Why do you exalt yourself above the people? We're all holy. The Lord has chosen all of us. He's in the midst of all of us. Who are you guys?" Moses, Aaron. "To exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord." Sounds real pious. Verse 4, "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose. He will bring near to Himself.'" You know what's really going on with these 250 men of renown and Korah? Do you know what's going on? Read on. Verse 6, "Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Boy, I thank the Lord. You know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth at this time. He was the most humble man on the face of this earth, at this time. Yet I thank God he also had a holy boldness. You say, "We've gone far enough." Listen, you've gone far enough. That's what he says. Verse 8, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them.'" God has already given you a place of responsibility, He says. But what is going on in your heart is that's not enough for you. Verse 10, "And He's brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" There's the real issue. They wanted more responsibility. They were jealous about God's choice of Moses and Aaron. Verse 11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up." See, even after this rebuke, they're still rebellious. "Is it not enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." You see, they totally miss God's involvement in the whole thing, don't they? They act like Moses is the one who led them out of Egypt, forgetting it was the Lord. Verse 15, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each one of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan.'" And so they did what was said. Verse 19, "Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, Thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt Thou be angry with the entire congregation?'" Well, you talk about humility. You know, the congregation did not exactly defend Moses and Aaron, did they? And if this man had been acting in bitter jealousy or bitter rivalry, if he was just interested in promoting himself, it would have been real easy for the man to say, "Yeah, wipe the whole lot of them out." That's not what he did. He understood that there was a sinful influence going on from these leaders. And so he pleads for those people. Notice what happens. Verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" That's not a good sign. Right? If you're Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, how are you feeling right about now? If you just back away from their tents, please. Just everyone just back up. I think I'm trying to mix in. Yeah, let's get away from their tents. I think I'm trying to mix in right about then. Verse 25, then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sins. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive in a Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and you can go on and read the rest. My point is this, here were men who were already in a position of leadership. Here were men who had great reputation, and they used some very pious-sounding words. But what was at work in their heart was a sinful, earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that was full of bitter jealousy, bitter rivalry, and resented the Lord's choice. They were putting themselves in the place of God. This is natural wisdom. This is sinful wisdom. It is motivated by bitter jealousy. It is motivated by selfish ambition. Look back with me at our text, and I want you to notice one more thing, and we're done. And wherever those two sinful motives are present, there's always another sinful motive that's present. James chapter 3, look again at verse 14. But if you have sharp zeal, bitter jealousy, and rivalry in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Wherever you have those two sins, sinful motives, you also have a third, and it's always going to be pride. This is what makes us jealous of others. This is what makes us rivals. This is what causes, as he says down in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are the battles going on? You know why? Because there is pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. It is not only pride and arrogance that feeds these sins. Get this. It is pride and arrogance that would deny these sins and defend these sins. Pride is what makes us carry around rivalry in our hearts. Pride is what causes us to cloak our wicked motives in religious garb. Pride is what keeps us in these sins when they're brought to our attention. Because pride and arrogance will not allow us to fall down in humility and say, this is me. This is me. Lord, please forgive me and change me. That's real wisdom. But sinful wisdom says, no, that's not me. When the lifestyle and the deeds and in many cases the words prove it is you. Pride is what makes a person more concerned with defending themselves than with promoting the truth. Did you hear that? Pride is what makes a person more concerned with defending themselves than with promoting the truth. Can I ask you a question? If the truth should triumph, or you should triumph, which would you prefer? If you should win, but the truth would be misrepresented. Would that be okay? And you'll know when you're walking in real wisdom, a wisdom that accompanies saving faith, because you will hold the truth to be more important than your own cause. I'll give you one example. Psalm 51, and look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. By the way, do you know who's writing this psalm? David. Do you know what the circumstances are? He's been confronted by Nathan the prophet, made aware of his sin. He says, Be gracious to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in Thy sight. I want you to stop here. David, why such a confession? And why, don't get me wrong, I know this is Spirit-inspired. I know this is God's Word. But from a human standpoint, why do you write this down? Why do you write it to be sung by the congregation? Look at his next statement. So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. I am publicly confessing my sin so that when you, dear God, visit me with reproof, people will not say, why would God treat such a good servant that way? No, Lord, it's more important to me that Your truth and Your great name be exalted than that I be defended. And every time you and I do wrong, but we're not willing to own up to it, it is because we are more concerned with us than the truth. More concerned with us than the truth. That's not God's wisdom. Let's bow our heads together, please. What do you do when the Lord reveals to you from His Word that many times you're operating in the wrong kind of wisdom? James puts it in this context because if you're saved, the right kind of wisdom is going to be what characterizes your life. It won't be your perfection, but it'll be your pattern. But that having been said, believers sometimes live in the wrong kind of wisdom too, don't we? And what do we do when we see that? I want to exhort you tonight to do what David did. And that is, with a broken and contrite heart, admit it to God and ask His forgiveness. Turn from your sin and be more concerned that the truth prevail than that you prevail. More concerned that God's will be done than that you get your way. And wherever that's going on in your life, it may even be that tonight a married couple is coming here and you're having conflict. I want to challenge you. Don't fight for your way. Be concerned about God's will. Maybe there is someone here tonight, you have a conflict in some friendship or some relationship. I want to exhort you, don't be concerned about getting your way or proving you're right. Be concerned about God's will. Put away that spirit of rivalry and jealousy. And ask the Lord to fill your heart with a wisdom that comes only from Him. Father, we love You and thank You for Your patience with us. When we look into the mirror of Your Word, Lord, we see our sins. And Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your wisdom in Christ. Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Thank You for that, Lord. And now help us to live our lives in that wisdom that is not earthly and not natural and not demonic, but to live our lives in that wisdom that is from above and comes from You and is pure and peaceable full of good fruit. Lord, help us to live a lifestyle of good behavior. Help us to see it begins with our next choice. That our deeds add up to a lifestyle. And Lord, may we choose to honor You in each individual choice, each individual decision. Please bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.